I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 once again. We're looking at Paul's time in the city of Athens. Athens in the day of Paul, around the year 50 in this account. Athens is the center of Greek religious life. There on the Areopagus, a small hill, sat the council of the Areopagus, the men who decided which gods would be worshipped and how life was to be lived out in Athens. And Paul has been invited up to address them about the God that he is proclaiming. So we'll look at chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Let's first pray. Father, we thank you that your word is written for our benefit. We thank you, Lord, that you have given it to your church, that we might grow in our knowledge of Christ and how to live. And we do pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, open the word to us. We do want to be what we just sang. We want to surrender all to you. So, Father, challenge us, equip us, humble us, and exalt yourself in our midst. For we pray these things in Christ. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is, Silas and Timothy, while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Dionysius and Damaris are your brother and sister in the Lord. Because the Lord is building his church, he is faithfully proclaiming the gospel through various means, so that at the time of Paul in the city of Athens, even unto today, people come to faith in Christ. And the primary way in which he does that, of course, is one person telling another person about Jesus. Some people find a Bible or a tract and read it on their own, but the primary means that God uses is the proclamation of truth, whether that be one-on-one or a preacher to a congregation. And so we come to this address of Paul, not really to a congregation, but to a group of men he barely knows. And yet clearly we see the fruit of that because we have the mention of at least two people who come to faith. Now, what Paul is facing in Athens at that day is what many of us are facing today when we go out into our communities, when we're at the workplace or school. We're talking to people who basically know nothing of God. They may think they know something of God, as these Athenians did. They had their gods, but they even had this one that Paul notes, an unknown god. They have an idea in their minds that there is such a thing, a being called God, but the conception they have of God is not of the biblical God. And so it is today. And people form in their minds or some sort of concept that they might even think is the Christian God, not a pagan Greek deity, but it bears no resemblance at all to the God of the Scriptures. And so our job is really to do what Paul did, or what Peter tells us to do. 1 Peter, it's there at the heading of your bulletin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You always have to be ready to make a defense of the gospel, because people don't know Jesus. And so what I want us to do today is to look at Paul's address as a whole, not to look at little parts, but to look at it in three sections, because Paul models for us here a wonderful way to approach a pagan culture, or even a culture that thinks they have a God, which is really not the God of the Scriptures, and to bring the gospel to them. But Paul models that wonderfully for us. Now, many scholars take verse or chapter 17 and they try to make it something it's not. It's really very simple. It's Paul preaching the gospel. And it's something that you or I can do when we're one-on-one with someone or in a group. So here are the three parts. Very, very simple. You should be able to remember it. He makes a connection with the people. He connects. He declares God. And he confronts the people. Connection, declaration, confrontation. CDC, you can remember that. So how does he connect? Well, look what he does there in the first verses when he begins to speak. He says, Athenians, I see that in every way you're very religious. He tells them that he knows something about them. He's only been in Athens a short time, and yet he's already walked around the city. He's seen things. He's met some of these people in the marketplace. And so he's trying to connect with them to, as it were, find a point of contact between the once Jewish, now Christian Paul and these pagan philosophers. And he finds it in this. He simply says, I recognize who you are. I quote your poets. I address the fact that you have these altars. I know that you worship many gods, and one of them you even say is unknown. And all throughout that part of the speech, the men are going, oh, yes, okay, good, okay. Now, why does Paul do that? Because it's so important to have a connection with someone, particularly if you're about to tell them that their thinking about God is wrong. You could just stand up and begin with condemnation. Some people try to do that. It's not a very effective form of evangelism. But notice Paul's connection points. Why does he do that? Well, three reasons. Number one, it shows a respect for these people. Not for the religious faith, not for the paganism that they've fallen into, not for their disbelief, but for respect for them as people made in the image of God. And far too much of our Christian outreach is merely condemnation. But brothers and sisters, these people that we're talking to about the Lord Jesus Christ has to begin with an honoring and respecting of them as people made in the image of God. Sinners just like you and me. And there but for the grace of God go we. And so we begin with this understanding, not taking away the bold assertion of the truth which must be made, but recognizing them as people. People. And secondly, connecting with them for this reason, because the point of connection is so obvious. They have a sense of God, and we have a sense of God. Paul talks about that when he writes to the Romans. We all have a sense of God because we're made in his image. He says that here. We are made in the image of God. We're of his likeness. And therefore, every human being, whether they suppress that truth or not, have this knowledge that God exists, however they define him. Why do the Greeks have all these gods that they have made up? Because they know that there's such a being, as confused as they are in their understanding of him. So Paul finds that as a point of contact, a connection point. You believe that there is a power beyond yourself, a deity? So do I. And lastly, because he wants to build relationships with them. This is the hard part because Paul's new in town. He's an unknown. They don't know him. He doesn't know them. So he has to work hard at these connections, these relationship building. But that's the easy part for you. Because you live in these communities. You have friends and family. You have coworkers. You go to school. You have connections already. Maybe you know the 12, 200, 2,000 rule. You have 12 close friends on the average. You have 200 people that you could see on the street and talk to them about their life, their family, because you remember something about them. They're solid acquaintances. And you probably know, at least by name, 2,000 people in the world. Don't start counting. Well, if you have close acquaintance with 200 people, and there's about 300 people connected with Draper's Valley Presbyterian Church, that's 60,000 people we know. Now, there's a lot of overlap. But let's just take a tenth of that. Let's say there's 6,000 people that you and I know, 6,000 unique different people. How many of them know Jesus? How many of them exhibit a godly life? How many of them really show that they're walking with the Lord and follow the God of the Scriptures and could say that we could say that there's godly fruit in their life? How many of them? Or turn it the other way, how many of them are you worried about? Whether they're saved? Because as Paul says very plainly at the end of here, there's a judgment coming. Do you love them, these people you know? Are you ready to see them spend eternity in hell? You see, that's why we have to speak to them, these people we already have these connections with. We don't have to, like Paul, make the connection. We have the connection. And we need to know something about them, as Paul does. He knows who these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are. Paul, an educated man, knows about those philosophies. You don't need to know that. You do know that there are people who are Stoics and Epicureans today, maybe not by name. In summary, the Stoics were those who are, as we use the term today, Stoic, rather non-emotional. Think of Spock on Star Trek, or Uncle Harry. Never get emotional about anything. There's those kinds of people. We know them. The Epicureans were ones who focused on pleasure, and life is full of joy and happiness. That's the goal. That's most Americans. Many Christians. And we can know something about these acquaintances that we have, these friends that we have, so that we can speak to them, as Paul is doing here, because we have these connections with them, and we know how they're living, and we know their philosophy, and we know the gods that they worship, and we can confront them later on, but first we have to have those connections. Those connections. And you already have them. That's the easy part. You know these people. But notice what Paul does secondly. Many people think that evangelism is just going and telling your friends your experience about Jesus. Well, that can be helpful as an illustration, but that's not what Paul does. Paul declares who God is. As we work through this text, you can see it very plainly. We could do it at length, but let me hit the highlights. He starts with God as creator. This unknown God that you are worshiping, the God I'm declaring to you, made the heavens and the earth, the world and everything in it. He's declaring God. And notice the transition, the way he does that. It's wonderful. He says, well, as I'm telling you about yourself and I'm connecting with you, I'm telling you, he's not actually saying this, but he says, I'm seeing things that are part of your life, including this unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. Wonderful transition. And he declares that he's the creator. Now, for the Greeks, that's news. They have all their different gods who do different things, but they don't have one creator, God, who is, as Paul also says, Lord of heaven and earth. It follows logically. If the one God made everything, then he is sovereign over it. He's Lord. And so he's the creator God who is Lord, And he is also a providential working God. He's at work in humankind. He is the one who orders our days. He gives life and breath and everything. And he created us in his image. And he's a very present God, a purposeful God. He is doing all these things. And therefore, the idols that you worship are wrong. He's beginning to get to the confrontation stage just by describing God. Because do you see the difference between an idol and the God that Paul's talking about? The God who is the creator, who is the Lord, he's in charge. But what's an idol? An idol is something that I'm in charge of. I make a God that fits this particular part of my life. He is the God of water. And so then when I go to water, I can appease this God, and water is under my control because I've offered a sacrifice to the God of water, and I have designed this God to be what I want it to be to fill that particular need in my life. That's an idol. But the God that Paul proclaims is the exact opposite of that. He's not my God under my control. I am under his control. I am his creation, and he is God, and I am not. And so by the very declaration of God and his nature, Paul is beginning to confront these Greeks in their idolatry. Now, of course, these people use the name God or their gods, but just using the name doesn't mean it's the right God. That happens today. The God that people of Islam worship is not the God of the Bible. Some people say it's the same God, different name. That's not true. Because if you read how the Bible describes the God who reveals himself in the scripture, and you read about the God who the people of Islam worship, very, very different characteristics. It can't be the same God. It's a different being. It is no being. It's an idol, a manufacturer of men. Now, here's the point. We do that. When we start shaping our God in our own image, doing it in a way that fits our desires and our needs, we have become the idol maker. Just think about how you use God. I mean that, use God. He's a God of our needs. Just analyze your prayers. What do you pray for? I pray that my husband will get fixed, not that way, that he will be right before God. He will be a holy man. I pray that my children will be righteous. I pray that everything will work out in my life. My boss will treat me well. I pray that I'll be healthy. And if I get sick, that it won't be long and I'll die quickly and go to heaven. It's the God of my needs. He's serving me. What Paul is declaring is that the God who is the one that he's proclaiming is the God who doesn't serve our needs. We serve his. He made us for himself, for his own glory. You see, this is upside down compared to the Greeks' thinking, and much of our thinking as well. God is not existing for us. We exist for him. He is Lord. And so just by describing God in the way that he is, it begins to confront these people, and that's our third point. He establishes the relation, connects with them. He declares who God is, and then he confronts them, but in a gentle, humble, gracious way. He's not angry at them. Don't take boldness for angry. Now, Paul is confronting them in their false faith. I mean, up to this point, they've probably been saying, well, that's your God, Paul, and we have all of our other gods over here, and that's fine. You can add your God into our collection of gods if you want, but that's not what Paul's saying. Because notice how he ends his little speech. He says, this God is come in a man, Jesus Christ, and he's come to judge the world. And he's going to judge your false faith. That's a confrontation. It's very clear. And Paul doesn't let them think wrongly or just gloss over what he's saying. He's confronting them with the obvious and saying, you need to worship this God. God has overlooked your ignorance for a time. That means that he hasn't put you to death immediately for your pagan beliefs. But now is the time to repent of that. He calls them to repentance and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is coming again to judge. It's a very clear confrontation. And the result, of course, is that some believed, some wanted to hear more, and some scoffed. And that probably happens every time the gospel's preached. Some believe,
Some are interested and want to hear more, and some just scoff it off. So are you prepared to make a defense for the hope that lies within you all the time? You might say, well, I can't do that. Well, why not? Well, some might say, well, I don't know any non-Christian people. Well, either you live in a cave, or you have way too broad of a definition of what a Christian is. I mean, in this part of the world, an awful lot of people claim to be Christians or to, quote, believe in God. But I've already said that just believing in something who has the title of God does not mean you're saved. It doesn't mean you're a Christian. There are all kinds of gods in the world. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, the Bible defines it this way. It says that what has happened to a person that is a Christian is that God, by his Holy Spirit, has come into their soul and transformed them by his grace so that they're no longer pursuing death and sin, but have been brought from death to life. And a transformation has happened in them. It's not some decision they've made. It's a work of God on their soul. And they're new creatures, the Bible says. Transformed. The old has passed away. The new has come. And so what would you expect of a new creature? You'd expect them to be different than they were before. And just summarizing all that the Bible says, I found this quotation this week. See if you agree with it. If a person is not under the regular preaching and teaching of the word and the sacraments and engaged in the fellowship of the saints and in daily prayer and Bible reading, they are not a Christian. Would you agree with that? You see, the reason is that if you've been transformed, that's what you're going to want to do. Now, there's backsliding, there are reasons, there's sickness, there's all kinds of things. But what's the norm in the heart and life of the Christian? It's those things. And so we have countless people in our culture and in our churches even who are going through the motions maybe even of these things but really have no heart for God. And they're not diligent in the means of grace. They don't show any fruit in their life. Or they're just sitting at home calling themselves followers of Christ but they're not following him anywhere. They're actually following a God of their own making. Because they've designed the God who puts up with all of their behavior in the exact way in which they behave. And that God is quite satisfied with them, and they're satisfied with their God. And they're no different than the Greeks. But if we put those people in the right category biblically, then they're probably not following Christ. They're probably not Christians. Then you already know them. And you need to talk to them. You already have connections with them. And they need to know what it means to be a Christian. Now, if you have those connections, you might say, well, I don't know what to say. Well, I'm sorry, you're here today, and now you do know what to say. Because all you have to do is follow what Paul says here in Acts 17. God is creator, God is Lord, down through the passage. You say, well, I'm not very good at speech. That's what Moses said. Well, God, the Holy Spirit, will enable you. All you need to do is tell them about God. You don't have to get deep in about some personal experience you've had. That can be helpful, but you need to tell them about God and how he has sent his son in the world to save sinners. That's what you need to tell them. And you need to bring them to where the gospel is being preached, because Paul says in Romans 10, how will they hear without a preacher? You know, we need to talk to everyone and invite them to come here. And invite them. Don't just expect them to show up and have to know which door to come in. Bring them. Bring them to where the gospel is declared, where they hear and see the worship and the singing and people's faces rejoicing in the joy of God's faithfulness. And that will impact their souls under God's grace. What Paul is doing here is a great model. Well, in this case, he's the preacher. But you connect with people, you declare God to them, and you confront them with the truth, which ends in that very hard but true statement, there is a judgment coming. You say, well, I can't do that. It's just too hard. They might not like me. I can't risk it. And brothers and sisters, we don't risk anything in this culture. Not really. I read this week that the nation where the church is growing the fastest in the whole world, it's not the United States, we're way down. What nation do you think the church is growing the fastest in the entire world? It's Iran. Iran, a Muslim nation. And what's the risk for Christians there in making connections with people, declaring God, and confronting them with the gospel? The risk that they face for doing it is imprisonment and death. That's risk. We don't have that. We don't have to risk anything except maybe an unbeliever not liking the gospel. And Peter says it very plainly. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, the hope that is within you. You have the context. You have the description of God in the scriptures. You have the reason to confront them because the motivation is that there's a judgment coming. And here's another motive. Do you love them? If they're your family and your friends and your coworkers and the people you live with in the neighborhood, do you love them enough to tell them the most important thing that they need to know? That unless they repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're under his judgment, because the God who made them for his praise. And they're not doing that. They might be worshiping a god, but it's an idol. And you need to warn them. If you saw your neighbor's house on fire, you wouldn't sit back and say, I'm afraid of the risk of shouting out. I'm afraid of telling them something they don't want to hear. No, you'd tell them. You'd scream it. Or if you have some great news, like something has happened, you got a raise at work, you have a new grandchild or baby in the family, or something wonderful has been given to you, you would shout it from the rooftops. And so the motivation is, you're called to do it as a Christian. It's the most dangerous thing and loving thing you can do, is to tell them about the danger that awaits them. If you really have a heart for the gospel, you would want to do that. The big, big question is, why don't we do it? Why don't we do it? We have everything we need. Jesus says, those who are ashamed of me, of them I will be ashamed. We're fearful for the wrong reasons. We're hesitant because we don't want the unbeliever to not like us. We're shy about the gospel of Christ. And it's all wrong. It's all wrong. Paul gives us a very, very simple model right here. It's not hard to follow. It's connect with people, declare God, and confront them with Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit will help you do that. But you need to begin. So let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ. We thank you that you have made this plain to us. And, oh Lord, if we do not see, make it plain. But, O Lord, may we be compelled by your Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Lord, so that we might speak to others. Help us to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, to confront them with the wonderful yet horrible truth that Christ is coming in judgment, that all those who are in Christ will be saved. O Father, teach us these things. Equip us for your service, and help us to live our lives in this particular time, in this particular place. All to your glory we pray. Amen.